Well, good morning. My name's Pete. I'm one of the staff here at DPC. It's really good to be with you this morning. And this morning we're kind of going to have a bit of a look at this really weird and confronting part of the Bible in our series that we're doing in our holidays this year. That's called When the Bible Goes and Gets Weird. So we're going to look at this passage in Judges this morning. But before we do that, why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. Thanks that, Lord, in it we read stuff that sometimes seems weird, stuff that we think, you know, seems strange that it's in the Bible, Lord, but we thank you for your word in all its richness and its the way that it speaks to us. Lord, we thank you that we can meet around it this morning and hear what you have to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in this holiday series for the year about when the Bible goes and gets weird. And we're diving into the book of Judges. Judges is set just after Israel has entered the promised land of Canaan. We just finished our series in Deuteronomy. And what we saw there was Israel's leader Moses preparing the people to enter the promised land. And part of what he urges them to do is to worship God and only God when they get there. But as we get into Judges, and we see that instead, the Israelites, they kind of see the gods of all the other nations around them, and they start worshipping them instead. You know, the opposite of what God had called them to do. Then God sends other nations to rule over them. Israel hates it, and so they cry out to God, and he raises up a rescuer, a judge, to save them. Everything goes okay for a while, but then they start worshipping these other gods again, and the whole process repeats again and again. It's this vicious cycle that just keeps getting worse and worse. I remember watching a movie a little while ago called Hacksaw Ridge. Maybe you've seen it. It's the story of a guy named Desmond Doss. He joins the army because he wanted to help in the battle, but because of his religious convictions, he'd also vowed not to kill. And so he refused to carry a gun. And so the army wanted nothing to do with him, really. He didn't fit with the model of what a good soldier would be. But eventually they were forced to let him join the war as a field medic, so he wouldn't have to carry a weapon. Long story short, Doss became a very unexpected hero. During one of the most bloody battles of the war, Doss crawled around on the ground from soldier to soldier, and he dragged over 70 injured men to the edge of a cliff, tied a rope around them, and lowered them down to the other medics waiting below. Now, over the course of around 12 hours, Doss saved the lives of 75 men, including his commanding officer, who didn't even want him there. Desmond Doss was an unconventional rescuer. And in Judges 3 that we're looking at today, we find ourselves right at the start of the Judges cycle. And we're going to meet an unconventional rescuer, a guy named Ehud, who's part of an unconventional rescue by God. Let's pick up the story in verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjaminite. Now, it's worth stopping here. This is an important detail. Now, we're told here that Ehud is left-handed. And if we were meeting in person at the moment, this is a part where I'd ask you to put up your hand if you're left-handed. And maybe I'd try and actually catch out some left-handers who put up their right hand instead of their left. But left-handers are kind of a minority, right? The majority of us are right-handed. And it was the same back in Ehud's day. The fact that he was left-handed was unconventional. It was possibly even seen as a disadvantage. In fact, in the original Hebrew that this book's written in verse 15, it actually suggests that Ehud's right hand was paralyzed or impaired in some way. He couldn't use it for some reason, which meant he had to use his left hand, which was unconventional. Now, especially for someone who, you know, in this story is being set up as a powerful deliverer. This mention of a left-handed man, it's meant to stand out. Because no one would have chosen Ehud to lead a rescue mission. But actually, God did. Ehud is God's unconventional choice to bring about an unconventional rescue for his people. From the end of verse 15, the Israelites, they send Ehud to present a tribute, a kind of gift of sacrifice and submission to Eglon, the king of Moab, who was ruling over them. In verse 16, we see Ehud, he's made a sword and he strapped it to his right thigh because he was left-handed. And again, this is worth noticing because it's unconventional. You know, the norm for a right-hander would have been to strap your secret sword on your left thigh, you know, so that it was easier to take out quickly. And so, of course, you know, Ehud had his secret sword on his right thigh, which, you know, although I'm sure it would have been, you know, maybe a nervous kind of frisk search for Ehud, you know, it allowed him essentially to fly under the radar of the king's guards. The story continues in verse 17. Ehud, he presents the tribute, this gift to Eglon, King Eglon, and then he kind of heads off home. But before he gets too far, he says to his helpers, "You guys keep going. I've just got to head back for a minute." And in verse 19, he says to King Eglon, "I have a secret message for you." And so the king, he orders all his guards and servants to leave the room. You know, I think he was pretty excited about this secret, and you know, maybe because of Ehud's, you know, inability to hold a sword in his right hand, you know, King Eglon, he obviously doesn't consider him a threat, you know, which, as we're about to see, is a really big mistake. Let's keep reading from verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. Now, of course, you know, this is the really weird bit of the story, isn't it? You know, this graphic imagery of a fat king who's stabbed in the stomach. Now, the sword kind of gets swallowed up, and we're even told that his bowels discharged. You know, or as the ESV puts it, maybe a little bit less politically correctly, the dung came out. You know, I don't think I need to spell that out anymore. You know, kids, if you're not sure what that means, you can ask your parents. But these are graphic, they're gory and gross details. And this entire story really is a little weird. It's a little unconventional. There's the left-handed hero, you know, the confronting imagery of Eglon being stabbed and voiding his bowels. You know, the way Ehud is able to escape as the king's guards waited to the point of embarrassment because of the smell before they went in and found the king lying dead in his own filth. It's confronting. You know, the way it's described in the text is even somewhat comical. And I reckon we're meant to feel that. Yeah, we're meant to feel it. You know, this rescue story is unconventional. But what I think it helps us to see is that it's in God's nature to rescue his people, but he doesn't always do it in the ways we might expect. In the story of Ehud, God kind of flips things upside down. He uses this unconventional rescuer to save his people in an unconventional way. Yeah, especially after the previous story of Israel's first judge, Othniel, you know, who's a really conventional judge. that God raises up to rescue Israel in a very conventional way. The story of Ehud ends in verse 28 with Ehud calling on all of Israel to join him in destroying the nation of Moab and ending their years of oppression under this foreign king. God rescues his people, and we're told in verse 30 that they had peace for 80 years. It's in God's character to rescue his people, and often in unconventional ways. In fact, throughout the whole Bible, we see this pattern of God rescuing his people in ways we don't expect, and often using people we don't expect. There's the 100-year-old Abraham, the unwilling and stuttering Moses. There's Gideon and his 300 soldiers. There's the shepherd boy David, who ends up becoming king. There's Jonah, who runs in the opposite direction rather than see God save people. In the New Testament, it's the same story. Jesus, he calls plain old fishermen to be his first disciples. Saul becomes Paul and goes from persecuting churches to planting churches. It's in God's character to save, to rescue. That's what the whole story of the Bible is about. God's rescue mission for humanity. And as we see throughout the whole Bible, he often does it in really unexpected ways, using unexpected people. And we see this no more clearly and no more perfectly than in the gospel of Jesus. An unexpected rescuer, an unconventional king. And Jesus is the ultimate left-handed deliverer. The ultimate example of God using an unconventional rescuer to save his people in a really unconventional way. He was a despised and rejected Jewish carpenter, dying a shameful death on a Roman cross. And then being raised to life in victory a couple of days later. Now, this is God's unconventional rescue plan for humanity. It sounds so weird. Foolish even. And the Apostle Paul would say, yes, it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This unconventional rescue plan, it looks foolish in the eyes of the world, doesn't it? But for people who call out to God for help, it's powerful. In Jesus, God turns the idea of what a rescuer was meant to look like on its head. In Jesus, salvation comes through what looks like foolishness and weakness. But this is God's story. It's his world, and in his strength, in his wisdom, God rescues people from the power of sin and death that rules over us. I reckon that's freeing. Because it reminds us that actually, nothing we've done, nothing we can think up, nothing the world can offer us can actually save us. We often think we're wise. We think we know what we're doing. But, in fact, if we're really honest with ourselves, our own wisdom often leads us further away from God. We need him to rescue us. There's also there's a challenge here for us as Christians, I think. God doesn't always do things the way that we think he will. And often he uses people just like us, just like you and me, in unconventional ways to be part of his rescue mission. And I reckon we can see that even so clearly in our church. God uses painters and radio announcers to lead his people. He uses carpenters and farmers and stay-at-home mums and nurses to strengthen and build up his church, to share the good news of Jesus. And in fact, all of us, we're all called to be part of God's work of rescuing people by sharing the gospel, which can be a bit scary for us. It can make us really uncomfortable. And you might not think that you're the right person for the job, but God has a habit of choosing unconventional people to be part of his rescue mission. I reckon one really helpful thing that we can learn from this passage in Judges is that we can cry out to God for help. And I think it's helpful in a couple of ways. First, for the Christian person. If you're anything like me, or the person sitting next to you, I'm sure, you struggle every day with sin. Just like the Israelites in Judges, you're stuck in this relentless cycle of sin in your life that just keeps dragging you down. Sometimes you might feel like you're doing better, but then you have a bit of a bad week and you fall deep into a pit of sin and you can't see a way out. But just like the Israelites who are stuck in this cycle of sin, we have a God who wants to help us when we cry out to him. For followers of Jesus, God's already rescued us through the unconventional rescuer, Jesus. He's freed us from sin's power, but he knows that we still struggle with it. And we can cry out to him for help. God, help me in my sin. Help me put sin to death. And help me to choose life. Help me to choose obedience. We need to keep reminding each other all the time of the freedom we have from the power of sin over us. And that we can cry out to God for the help we need to keep sin at bay and to not let it creep back into our lives. We need to pray for ourselves and each other that God's Spirit would help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to cry out to him when we're struggling. By his Spirit, he is a constant comforter and helper in our lives. And secondly, for the non-Christian person, this passage in Judges is a good reminder that God is not a God who rescues perfect people. He doesn't even rescue good people. In the story, the nation of Israel, they were trapped in this long and just ongoing, constant cycle of sin. And God continued to bail them out. He continued to hear their cries for help and rescue them in the midst of their rebellion against him. Which is exactly what we read in the book of Romans, that Christ died for sinners, not perfect people. He died not for the godly and the righteous, but for the ungodly. It's in God's nature to rescue sinners. And Jesus is his unconventional rescue plan. Just cry out to him for help. And if you're thinking, actually, I need to get my life together, there's no way I'm good enough for God, you'd be right. But God wants to rescue you anyway, because it's what he does. He's waiting for you to cry out to him for help. And so that through the unconventional rescuer, Jesus, he can save you from the midst of your sin. Despite your shortcomings, despite how you feel about yourself. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Turn to Jesus. Cry out to God and ask him to rescue you. His unconventional rescue plan isn't about rescuing good people. It's about rescuing sinful people who are stuck in the midst of their rebellion against him. It's about doing what God does, what's inherent in who he is. He's a God who rescues people who need help. If you need help, if you're sick of trying to figure life out on your own, if you're kind of tired of trying to rest in your own wisdom and your own ability that just seems to get you nowhere, come to Jesus. Cry out to him. Rest in his unconventional grace. His death and resurrection are just the pinnacle of unconventional rescue. But for those who cry out for rescue, for those who trust in Jesus, the weakness and the foolishness of the gospel of Jesus has become the wisdom of God for salvation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we can rest in your wisdom, in your strength, in the things that to our world often look foolish and weak, Lord. But Lord, we thank you that in that foolishness and weakness of the cross, Lord, we find life and hope and freedom and rest. Help us to turn to you, to cry out to you for help when we're struggling. Help us to cry out to you to rescue us. We thank you for Jesus, the unconventional rescuer, for this unconventional rescue plan, Lord, for the life that it brings us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.